Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Amen. Now, as I said, last week we began our study of the third chapter of this brief letter of Paul, during which we've observed that he really had one issue that he wanted to get across, and that was answering that second question about the Lord's return that he addressed in chapter 2, and that he's winding things down. He's coming to a close with chapter 3. But he is bringing to light some issues of practicality in chapter 3 regarding the activities and the conduct of the church. But more than, and this goes along with the overarching theme we stressed last week, more than just simple general exhortations that he wants us to keep in mind or to do no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in. We remind ourselves that Paul is very purposely framing his exhortations, his encouragements and teachings here, specifically within the context of Christ's imminent return. We do these things because we are waiting for that deliverance. In other words, it's as if he were asking Christians this question: since the return of Christ is imminent, how shall we then live? What shall we do in life because we truly expect the return of Christ to come, and that soon? Now, last time we only got as far as examining verses 1 and 2 and the request that we found there that Paul makes of the congregation, that they pray for him and his team, and that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, and that they may be delivered from wicked and evil men. And that taught us again how earnestly our own prayer needs to be done in the light of the return of Christ and what we should be asking him for, that indeed the word would speed ahead and that we would be guarded from evil. But then as he goes on, he also gives to them and us other practical implications regarding what it means to live with a present and future hope of the gospel. And I want to focus on just two things from these 15 verses this morning. The first one, and I'm going to spend most of my time on the first one this morning, and then just kind of close with the second one as it ties in. Even though I do have to apologize a little bit, I kind of went crazy with numbers this sermon. So you're going to get lost if you don't pull out the outline and at least follow it. You don't have to take notes, but you'll say, where in the world is, which number two is this? And so just do yourself a favor and follow the outline, and it will help. And again, I apologize. I shouldn't do that. That's what they teach you in sermon class, And I just threw that to the wind today. I felt very autonomous. The first and major point that I want to get across this morning is an understanding of proper church authority is on Paul's mind here. And he deems it appropriate to exercise that church authority in this section. Now, in our day and age, you know, we have to step back a second. In our day and age, the notion of church authority honestly does not sit well with many Christians. There's always visions of, the oppression of the Roman Catholic Church prior to the Reformation, burning people at the stake for teaching their kids the Lord's Prayer and stuff like that. Or perhaps the persecution of the Anabaptists by other Protestants. Or even the narrow-mindedness of early 20th century fundamentalism in its effort to control people's outside behavior. Those are indeed not proper uses of church authority, but they were abuses of church authority. And you are right to recognize it as such when you reflect on it and dismiss it and realize that's not what Scripture teaches us to do. But you should also be sensitive when the topic of church authority comes up, not to let the pendulum just swing all the way over to the other side. And I'm afraid the church today has done a great deal on its own to do that. And I think some damage has been done, not to church power, but to the gospel. Many churches today, for instance, have thrown out the need to keep formal membership roles and to receive people formally into membership and dismiss people formally from membership. And with that, there is very little, if any, maintenance of mutual accountability from Christian to Christian. No relationship by which we can charge one another, encouraging one another to leave the sin that has entangled them, or to grow in Christ when they need to grow, or to speak as brother to brother as we should. And even the teaching today, coming from pulpits or from platforms, if pulpits are not even there, has degenerated to not a declaration such as, thus says the Lord, what you have just echoed, that the Word of God is forever and that we must heed to this. But many sermons today are just simply pious advice or encouragement, a few jokes, a few illustrations. And my problem with that, I'm not trying to criticize unnecessarily, except to say I think the problem with that is what inevitably comes. And that is that by denying there's any real sense of authority, that the Word of God is for you to heed and obey, I think that, and to do that for the sake of, popularity or numbers, or not wanting to give an offense, I fear the church at large has really transformed the gospel into something else. I think what they're really teaching in spite of themselves is you don't need the church. You're just fine. You don't need the church. You don't need to come here. Go out and enjoy your life. And I think that's very dangerous. So what is the proper balance here? Between the rather radical exercises that have scared us with regard to church authority on the one side, or throwing the baby out with the bathwater on the other side? Well, I think we notice how Paul uses proper church authority in this text. And so this is the first of my three points, my big three. Second three points. You get that? I'm in a first of 2 points, and I'm in the first of 3 sub-points. Got it? See? There'll be a test afterwards. The first thing I want you to notice here is that proper church authority is being clearly exercised. Paul is exercising his authority over the Thessalonians here. 3 times in 10 verses, Paul uses the word, "we command." You see that? Now, there are many other times. This is not exceptional. There are other times in Paul's writing, in the teaching that he gives, where he gives instructions to the church, maybe not using the word command, but in what's called the imperative case, which means this is something you must do. This is something that must happen in your life. You must respond. Now, Now, some would rationalize this away. They'll say, well, Paul was, after all, an apostle. And, of course, apostles aren't around anymore. So, you know, he had the authority of God, but you don't. But Paul himself would argue with that, because he is the one who has raised up our understanding and our old doctrine of the office of elder. And he's the one who says this man is charged with spiritual authority over your life, and that you must heed him, and he must take that seriously. An exercise which is always properly understood, by the way, when the elders themselves, as well as you under them, remind themselves that elders are only sinners saved by grace themselves, and that they handle this authority with great fear and trembling, and that teaching and calling the people is the charge that God gives to them, and that they must respond in obedience to that authority if they are to do their job before God. Now, secondly, we see that authority here exercised is not just clearly done here by Paul, but it's for our good. This is a very important aspect for us to understand. True biblical authority does not seek to suppress or to control you, but rather to bring you to conviction and direct you how you are to live your faith day by day by day. That's one of the things that an authoritative voice in your life does. And it's important to understand that that's the role of church authority. Biblical authority, in other words, calls people back to the moral law, calls you back to the law of God, and says you must examine your life before that. You must remind you of your duty to obey the law that God has given you, and to examine your own heart regarding your thoughts, your words, your deeds, so that everything might conform to that law, and that you might be brought to conviction and ask for forgiveness when you have broken that law. Not just that, well, everybody sins and laugh it off, or to say, well, it doesn't matter, or to say, God forgives me anyway, but to realize that this is something I must do before God. I must come before Him and ask forgiveness again and again and again, because I will receive His restoration again and again and again. And that's important for us to experience. Now here Paul mentions, this is another subset here, here Paul mentions three specific commands, and we'll just touch on them. Verse 4 is the first one. His command there has to do with teaching the gospel and their response to it. So the authority that he says they must answer to is the gospel. You must respond to the gospel. You must respond to the gospel. Trusting in Christ for your salvation is not an option. It really isn't. It's not just something you can take or leave. Trusting in Christ is a command from God. And I think back to one of the very first sermons in Peter's dialogue with the Sadducees and the Pharisees in Acts chapter 4. And he says those very powerful words. He says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And it's a remarkable way to phrase that statement. It's just stunning. He doesn't say, yes, this is one way of salvation, this is one good idea, and you should think about this seriously. You should consider this. This is a very important thing for you to know. He could have said that, everybody else has their own thoughts, but think about this. And he could have urged you in a positive way, but he does so in a negative way to make sure you hear it clearly. He says, first of all, there is salvation, not just improvement, not just intellectual growth, not just a better life or a better lifestyle. You are a sinner, doomed to hell and judgment unless you are saved from that. And he says, there is salvation in no one else. This is the one way that you must come to God. And he says, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And then what was the response? He says, because this is true, you must repent. Notice that. He doesn't give an altar call. He doesn't say, okay, everybody bow your heads and everybody who feels the Spirit, raise your hand. He does not ask. He says, you must repent. You must be saved or you are doomed. My friends, John 3:16 says the same thing. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. You are perishing unless you believe. And so this is a command. This is proper biblical authority. This is a proper call. Well, the second time He uses it, in verse 6, His command has to do with church discipline. Notice He says, keep away from an idle brother. And then He goes on in verse 14, He says, have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. Leaders of the congregation here are calling all the members of the flock to trust the evaluation of the elders or the apostles or the leaders of the church in terms of the behavior of these few brothers and to act accordingly. This is an instruction that the leaders are giving to the church, and this is how they are to respond. Now, this application that he gives here has caused some consternation, discussion in the history of the church. I don't believe that what he's talking about here is simply the practice of shunning. Maybe you've heard of that from various sects of Christian faith, the idea of pretending as if the person just doesn't exist and walking past him as if he were a ghost. I don't think that's what Paul has in mind here, but I think you can understand very easily how they could get that conclusion. But I think what's always in view in church discipline, and the reason it's always exercised with grace and with great conviction, is always for restoration, not for kicking somebody we don't like out of the church. It's always for restoration. And so what I think here, you know, he wants to remind the person again of his sin and his need for conviction and his need for restoration. That is what's important. And so he's saying, in other words, that when you know that a person is under the discipline of the church, when you know that's the case, and the church has called you to help them in keeping this before that person, what they're saying in a practical illustration would be to say, let's say that Joe is under discipline, and Joe calls you and says, hey, let's go bowling. What he's after is let's enjoy ourselves just like we've done before, and let's pretend this doesn't exist. Let's put the church over here and real life over here so that they don't mix and combine, and that way we'll get beyond this. And the idea in that person's mind is the problem is the elders. They're the one with the problem. They just don't like me, that's all. And I want to get beyond this. Well, what's the Christian to do? He's to keep this always in front of him. No, Joe, I can't do that. This is your situation. You don't realize your life is desperate. You are in judgment before God. You must repent of this. We can't just pretend that it doesn't exist. I think that's the kind of atmosphere, and that's the kind of application that Paul is talking about here. Well, then in verse 12, he says his command has to do, here's the third time the word command comes up. His command has to do with being faithful with whatever the Lord has given you to do. Be faithful with whatever calling, responsibility, association, commitment you have. You are called, you are commanded to be faithful with whatever it is that God has given you to do. Now, the particular sin that Paul is talking about here is that of idleness. And this is not the kind of idleness that comes from not being able to work. I was talking to Tim Shiflett about this. I said, when I talk about idleness, don't talk about the fact that you still haven't gotten back to work after all these months. He was in a motorcycle accident, for those of you who don't know, and he's recovering. But I said, that's not the kind of idleness I'm talking about. Idleness is not what you're actually doing or not doing at the time. Idleness is an attitude or a behavior that comes from a mindset that says a Christian doesn't need to be productive, doesn't need to work as unto the Lord every day. And that may even lead to a person becoming unnecessarily dependent on the church. The reason for that kind of idleness in this context, now it may have some connection with the fact that Paul has this in mind, the Lord's imminent return is coming, and that maybe this idle person means that, well, if the Lord's coming is real soon, then there's no point in doing any work now. Why build up a sweat now if the Lord's coming real quick? Or it could have something to do with work in this life compared to the glory that's to come, kind of a Platonic separation of this world and the next, saying, why are you working for this world, brother? It's all going to burn. Just enjoy yourself. The Lord's coming. We don't have to do anything. Well, we don't know. Whatever it is that was causing the idleness in these brothers, idleness with that kind of attitude and that kind of behavior naturally will be accompanied by other sins. When people stand idle with that kind of behavior, they begin to talk. And it doesn't take long before idle talk turns to gossip. And it does not take long before gossip turns toxic. Being productive curtails gossip. That is his point. Stop gossiping and get back to work. That's what Paul is commanding these brothers to do. Work not only, you see, not only keeps you busy, work also keeps you focused. You are focused on you and not somebody else's life and somebody else's problems. You're focused on your responsibilities. You're focused on your time. You're focused on your values and the priorities you're to do and the way you're to honor your boss and the way you're to achieve your goals and the things that you must be focused on. And of course, ultimately, you're focused on your calling to serve Christ even in the mundane areas of life that you and I so commonly, readily, and easily complain about. Remind yourself, you're serving Christ even in those troublesome, pain-in-the-neck areas of your day-to-day existence. When you work, you have no time to be idle. You have no time to talk. And that is his point. Now, having said that, brothers and sisters, I want you to know, I grow increasingly concerned today that with the advent and the rise of such amazing technological ways that we now have to communicate so readily, so easily, so casually, and in some cases so flippantly, that I'm afraid that our society has contented itself to say, I finally found a way I can do both. We can actually be about our business, or so we tell ourselves. We can be at our desk at work, and we can be about the work that's before us, and we can still chit-chat, and we can still communicate. And, you know, our kids are home doing their homework at their desk. Wasn't that wonderful? But, of course, they're also communicating. And they're also talking with their friends. And it's going on at the same time. And we tell ourselves we can do both. You may think you can multitask. That's an invention of the 60s generation, by the way. The idea that you can multitask. You may think you can still do the work you're doing. You may even humor yourself and convince yourself you're actually doing all that's required of you and you're still able to chit-chat. But you know something? Everybody else in the room would very easily tell you the quality of your work has suffered. And I would say that that would apply for the students too. The quality of your grades, the quality of your study time has suffered. Because you think you can be busy and you can give yourself to idle talk at the same time. Now, okay, before you reject that notion completely, because I know we've got lots of people here who would disagree, I want you to think of it this way. Paul's point here is to keep the Christian from being caught up, from being consumed by the pettiness of this world. That is the point. And to live instead under the hope and the promise of Christ's imminent return. And so, as Paul says in the text, being a busybody, and isn't it amazing that Paul apparently saw the same problem in his day? Being a busybody is something that Paul regards as a sin in the life of the Christian. A sin that he says needs to be seriously addressed. Okay, well, let's back out to the next subsection here, and we come to number three. Such authority, as we've seen here, first of all, declares the gospel. That was point one. It is always for our good. That's point two. And now thirdly, he says, it is exercised in the name of Christ. I think that is the most important thing. That's the most important aspect of church authority. You know, on one hand, it is empowered. It is a serious thing. Because Christ, the living Lord, stands behind it, the one who rose again from the dead, who ascended to sit at the right hand of God the Father, who comes again to judge between the living and the dead. This is the authority that God Himself in Christ has given to the church. But on the other hand, the church is limited and restricted to what the Bible defines as that authority. Because Christ has clearly not given it to be used over every single area of life, but only to those duties which the moral law declares. So in other words, just as the minister will stand before you in worship and say, "Thus says the Lord," and by doing so requires your attention, and by doing so calls you to repentance and faith, not as a choice, but as a demand. So also, if he stands behind the pulpit and says, "Thus says David Barker," you have every right to turn your ears off. You understand? Now, besides authority, here comes the second major point. Besides authority, Paul is also stressing here discipleship. Now, Paul, in other words, doesn't just simply extend his commands, you know, from on high, at a distance, and require them to obey these commands from afar. It isn't merely idleness in some people that Paul took personal offense at and that he thought, you know, we've got to get rid of this riffraff. Paul is really stressing one simple point, and that is this. He says, brothers and sisters, Christ is coming. Make every opportunity in your life count. Make every moment you have count. Make it count for Christ and for the gospel. Make the most of the time you have. Make the most of this life you have. Make the most of the words that God gives you to say. Live as though you really do understand that you only have a numbered amount of days on this earth. Live as though you really understand you have an allowance of words that you will be able to say in that time. And live with the reality that you have an allowance of time by which to do the things and to say the things that matter most. Paul is saying, live your life as if you truly were serving and pleasing the Lord and not just yourself. Paul says here, he says, be my disciple. Imitate me. He knows them. They know him. Paul says, look at the way that I was among you. Look at how I conducted myself. Look at how I acted with you. Look at the deportment with which I carried myself. He says, you know how I lived among you. He says, you saw how I conducted myself. You knew what my priorities were. You knew what words I chose when I opened my mouth. He says, imitate what you have seen in me. That is what discipleship is about. Imitate one you see and you know is godly. Paul did not give himself to idleness. That's his whole point. He did not give himself to idle chit-chat. He did not give himself to presume on someone else and become dependent. But more than just keeping busy and leading a quiet life, which is what he commands you to do here, he loved his Lord. He loved and he served his Lord, and he loved and he served his Lord's people. Can you see the connection between these two things? Do you understand that Paul is urging you to imitate him, to be a disciple of Christ, to make the most of every opportunity that God gives you, and to strive not to waste the time, the words, the deeds that God gives you or allows you to enjoy? This isn't, when he says those things, when he says be a disciple after my image, he's not just saying this is pious advice. This is something you might want to do if you have time or can give some attention to it. This is a command that Paul gives with authority. This is what you must do with a life that you give to Christ. This is how you must live. And the question is, how will you answer? How will you answer him? Will you answer with unbelief? Oh, my life, I believe everybody, what everybody tells me, that my life is just going to go on and on. I'm sure they're going to invent some pill that I can take that I won't ever have to die, and I'm sure it's going to happen before I die. I'm sure that I'm never going to feel aches and pains when I get older. I'm sure I will have all the freedom and all the money in the world because I'm seeing to it now, and I'm going to be able to relax and retire early and enjoy myself as I see fit. It sounds a lot like the fool with the barns, doesn't it? There's a rich man for you. There's a man that the whole world looks up to and admires. He's accomplished. He's done everything he wanted to. And his barn isn't big enough for all his stash anymore. So he tears down his barn, he builds a bigger one. And he says, now life can be good. I'm going to retire early. I'm going to do my thing. The world says this man is wonderful. This man is the model, wasting his life, giving himself to frivolity, to whatever pleases him. This is what really we're after. This is the model. This is what we're looking for. This is what we want our lives to be like. Except one problem. God calls him a fool. And why? Because his life was required of him that night. And what would he have to offer God? Live my life in total selfishness, Lord. Here's my resume. Take me as I am. I don't think so. Christ's coming means judgment. You must be saved. Why? Because you will be judged. And the resurrection of Christ says there is no discussion in the matter. The King of Kings is Lord of Lords. And all men, all women, all boys, all girls will answer to him. How will you answer? What's your answer this morning? I hope it's to obey the gospel call and to follow Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Savior, we confess that we do give ourselves to the teasing of the world that so readily wants us to be selfish in our thinking, selfish in our time, selfish in the way we spend our money, selfish in the things that we pursue. And Lord, we confess there isn't much time left over for you, and we now have been reminded of that, and we confess, Lord, that we need to be called back with the authority of the Word to a life that is given to you. that we might be like those servants who rejoice at the coming of the bridegroom rather than running away from him. Lord, have mercy on us. We are not able to live perfectly before you. We need Christ, and we demonstrate that every single day of our lives. But Father, we know that this call, this command and instruction doesn't come to the world to obey him as disciples. It comes to us. So we see both. We see your hand of mercy in our lives, and we see the necessary call to make the most of every opportunity. Encourage us to this end, we pray. Let us heed the warning of the word and respond to it with joy. In Christ's name, amen.